So I was about 12 years old, and we were living in Ohio. We had a piece of land with actually pretty good size space on it. And my dad had suggested to me, hey, maybe one of many things we could do with this land is we could actually build a little fish pond, which I thought was pretty exciting. But he kind of kept talking about the possibility, and something you should know about me is I get frustrated when we talk about something and don't actually do anything about it. So I was kind of frustrated. We kept talking about building a fish pond. I was like, but there's no actual fish pond, Dad. And I understood it because the reason was that there was a technical question. And that is we weren't entirely sure that the land, the soil, would hold water. There's no point in digging a pond and filling with water if it's just going to like leach back into the ground. And so my dad kept going, yeah, I just don't know. And I was like, yeah, but you're not finding out. So I decided to help. In our backyard, there was kind of a depression, you know, it sort of angled down into this depression that was right up against my neighbor's driveway, which was elevated, and there was a culvert, there was a drain pipe at the bottom of that depression that would allow any water that collected there to travel through underneath my neighbor's driveway and out through his yard. And so I blocked it up. I got a big vinyl cushion and I stuck it in front of it. I think my theory was sound. The theory was what's going to happen is when it rains, we'll get some water collected in that depression and we'll just leave it alone. We'll see what happens. If it sinks back into the ground, we'll know that the soil doesn't hold water. And if it doesn't, then we'll know that we can do this pond. And so I blocked it up and I forgot about it. And there were a couple of things I had not taken into account. Number one was how much land actually collected water and drained into that particular area. And the second thing was how much it rains in Ohio. And because I forgot about it, when it did start raining and maybe a week or so later, the first day it rained, I didn't even think about it, so I didn't check to see how much water had collected. Second day I didn't. I don't actually know how many days I didn't look. But I do remember the day that I came home from school and I had this experience where I walked in, I dropped my bag, I walked past a window that looked in the backyard and I did kind of one of these. I cannot overstate how much water had collected as a result of my experiment. I mean, it had entirely filled the backyard. It was almost up to the house. It was almost lapping at the back porch. It was so full that it was flowing over the top of my neighbor's driveway, carrying all his gravel into the yard. And I panicked, and I did, I think, what most people do in a situation like that when they realize they've made a huge mess is that you just sort of blunder in and you try really hard to fix it. So I ran out there, and you almost had to dive down to get to the cushion. I thought I could get that off, but there was so much water pressure against it, that wasn't going to work. So I got a big shovel, and I was like digging, and all that did actually was dig up a bunch of clumps of dirt and stuff. And so now it was gravel and mud that was flowing over my neighbor's driveway. And then I remembered, okay, my dad has a shop vac that's a wet dry vac. And I think my theory was that like you'd fill it with water and then you'd go dump that somewhere else. So I got that and I like four extension cords and I got it out there. And like I didn't know that like when if I don't know if you knew this, but like if it's a wet dry vac, there's a whole different like nozzle that you attach the wet stuff to than the dry stuff. I had no idea. So I just turned it on and stuck the big vacuum thing down in the water. And so there was a noise and a spark, and then there was black smoke, and like, so that's gone, that's out, I've now destroyed the shop vac, and what I finally ended up having to do was just go and sit on the front porch and wait for my dad to get home, and trust that he could fix a mess that I couldn't. And it wasn't a great conversation. I'm not gonna lie to you. I tried to put a good spin on it. You know, he came home, and you know, he kind of walked up the driveway, clearly like, what's happening? Why is my child waiting for me? Because as a parent, if you're a parent, you know, like when your child's waiting for you on the front porch, it's rarely followed by, I just wanted to tell you I love you. Like that's not how that usually goes. And so I tried to put a good spin on it. I said, hey Dad, you know how you've always wanted lakefront property? Merry Christmas. Well, unfortunately, he was able to fix it. Cost me most of a summer of like after school work to fix my neighbor's yard, but that's a whole different issue. And I learned something that day. This is what I learned. When you're facing a mess that's too big for you to fix it, you got two options. You can try to fix it, but chances are you're just gonna make it worse. Or you can trust that somebody else can fix what you can't. And you're probably going at this point, okay, what does this have to do with Christmas? Well, this has everything to do with Christmas. And as we begin our Christmas series today, we're going to take a look at a group of people who are facing a mess way too big for them to fix. But they had those two options in front of them. We can keep trying and making it worse, or we can trust that somebody else can do what we cannot. Love to have you grab a Bible and join me at the beginning of the Christmas story, which is in Genesis chapter 4. And I know you're, wait a minute. I thought Christmas was Matthew and Luke. And yeah, that's where we get what we call the Christmas story. But the thing is, you can't really understand the Christmas story if you don't understand the beginnings of it. You can't understand the manger if you can't understand the mess that the manger was intended to solve. And so we're going to jump into Genesis chapter 4. You probably know the story up to this point. Don't have to spend much time in church to kind of get the gist of it, which is that God made human beings. He made Adam and Eve, the first human beings, and he made them as his image, meaning he made them as his representatives. We were intended to represent God and his interests in creation, but Adam and Eve chose to disobey. They chose to turn from God and to chart their own course and said, you know, we'll take it from here and to do their own thing. And God respected their choice. He allowed them to make that decision. But it created a rupture in their relationship with him. And through that rupture in the relationship, sin and its power begin to exert its influence in the world. And as we join the story in chapter 4, we begin to see how it is that the human race decided to deal with this mess that they had made. Now, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. And she gave birth to Cain, their first son. And she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." And I want to stop there for a second, and I want to make sure that we notice something that sometimes can easily be overlooked, and that is that what Eve says here is shocking. She says a crazy thing here, and I think we tend to skim over it. What she says is, "I have brought forth a man." Some translations say, "I have acquired" or "I have gotten a man." And the emphasis there is on her effort. "I have done this." Now, to be perfectly fair, she also says, "with the Lord" or "with the help of the Lord." But in Hebrew, that's actually, it's second. It's almost tagged onto the end. It sounds a little bit like if you're talking to somebody and they said, "Yeah, I did this. Yeah, I had a little bit of help." You know, you're minimizing the help and you're maximizing your role in it. And what she says is, "I have done this. I have acquired a man. I've brought forth a man." And what's happening is that Eve does something that becomes very significant throughout the story. And it's this: she acknowledges God. Eve acknowledges God, but not her dependence on him. Does that make sense? There's a little nod to God's presence in this. There's a little bit of a nod of respect, but at the end of the day, ultimately what she does is she emphasizes her own efforts. So she acknowledges God, but not her dependence on him. And that attitude seems to have been passed on to at least one of her children. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. And I've been praying over and puzzling over those two descriptions of them. I don't want to make more out of those descriptions than is natural or that's intended. But I actually think that those two descriptions tells us something, not just about what they did, but kind of their approach to life. Abel kept flocks. Cain worked the soil. Abel kept the flocks. He was a shepherd, which meant that he was tasked with caring for what had been entrusted to him, caring for the flocks that were entrusted to him. He kept them in fields where there was good food. He kept them in places where there was good water. He kept them safe from predators. He cared for, he kept what was provided to him. But Cain worked. He worked the soil. And there's an emphasis, I think, like Eve, there's an emphasis there in his efforts. And there's nothing wrong with working the soil. There's nothing wrong with farming. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying, though, is that these descriptions tell us that there's a significant difference between these two brothers, not just in what they do, but in kind of their approach to things. Abel keeps, but Cain achieves. He works. He makes things happen. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with working and achieving. But there's a danger to it. And that danger is that we can begin to feel like we can do it all. And that what we do and our efforts is really all that matters. And we can lose sight of our dependence on God in the midst of that. And that seems to have been what happened to Cain. Now, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So both brothers bring an offering to God. They bring something to God and they lay it before him. And God looks at Abel's offering and he says, "I love it. Well done." He accepts not just the offering, but Abel himself. Cain brings his offering, and God says, I don't love it. I'm not pleased by this. And so he doesn't accept not only the offering, but Cain. And I think on the surface, at least, it's natural for us to sort of read that and go, well, this feels arbitrary, doesn't it? It feels like God's sort of playing favorites, but it's not entirely clear to us after a quick glance why it is that one offering, one brother was accepted, and one offering, one brother was not accepted. But in the description that we're given here, we actually see two important clues to what's happening. And there are clues that we find in their description of Abel's offering. Two things are said about Abel's offering, that it was the fat portions and it was the firstborn. Fat portions and firstborn. What we're told is that Abel brought the fat portions. And by the way, that means literally the fatty portions. Not the big portions, not like a fat paycheck, but literally the portions with the fat. And later on in the Old Testament, it specified that when an offering was brought from an animal sacrifice, it was to be from the fat portions, from the fatty portions. Why? Because those are the best portions. Come on. We've known for thousands of years what the Food Network has made abundantly clear recently. That is that fat equals flavor, right? The fatty portions, they're the best ones. They're the choice ones. They're the ones that everybody wanted, right? They're the honored ones. And so when Abel brings the fat portions, what he's saying to God is, I'm denying this good thing to myself and I'm giving it to you. What he's doing is he's expressing his dependence on God. He's expressing his trust in God by giving the best portions. We're also told that he brought the firstborn. And if you think about this, you know, when Abel went out into the fields in the spring and when he saw that firstborn lamb, that was the one that he took and offered to God. But there's an expression of trust and dependence in that, right? Because when he offers the firstborn, he doesn't really know what else is coming. I mean, there may not be any more lambs that season. Or maybe there will be, but they'll be consumed by predators or they'll be weak and sickly. And so by offering the firstborn, he's not even evaluating. He's just taking, hey, I'm giving my first to you because that's an expression of trust. He's saying, I'm not going to trust in this or anything else that comes next. I don't get to pick the ones that I think are best for me. I'm going to go first to you because I trust you. I trust you more than I trust these things. And so in both of these ways, Abel's sacrificial offering is a statement of his faith in God. Does that make sense? He's saying, God, here's where my trust is. It's in you. But we don't have the same kind of descriptions given of Cain's offering. Cain's offering is just some of the fruits of his work. There's nothing wrong with it being a grain or a fruit offering. The Bible says that God is pleased by those as well. The problem is not that it wasn't an animal. The problem is that it was not the first portions or the fat portions. It wasn't the best portions. And if Abel's willingness to offer the fat portions and the firstborn was an expression of his dependence on God, Cain's offering somehow says it's not an expression of faith. It's not an expression of dependence. And you might go, okay, well, then why make the offering at all? And I think the answer is he's doing the same thing that Eve was doing. That is, he's acknowledging God, but he's not trusting him. Not trusting him. Abel's offering was a statement of faith. Cain's was not. And that's not just me, by the way. It's not just me reading into the text. This is exactly what the Word of God says. In Hebrews 11:4, we're told that by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain. It was a better offering because it was an expression of faith. And that's what it says, is by faith he did this. Abel's offering was a statement of his trust in God. He was saying to God, my trust is in you. Cain's offering was a God nod. It was a, hey man, I know you're there. Little token of my respect. And that's not a bad place to start. It's not a bad place to begin. But here's the thing. Acknowledging God is not the same thing as trusting him. Acknowledging God is not the same thing as trusting him. I acknowledge the federal government. I do. I pay my taxes to the federal government, okay? There's respect there. But my faith is not in the federal government. I remember a conversation I had last fall with a young woman. She was, I mean, after the election had happened, she was just on cloud nine, and I was asking, you know, why are you so excited? And she said, because now hope has returned to my life. And I thought she was talking about something entirely different. I was like, oh, what has God done? And she said, Donald Trump's the new president. And I said, yeah, but what do you mean? What do you mean hope is returning? Trump's the president, hope is returned. And I remember thinking, oh, sister. Now, please do not misunderstand. That is in no way a negative statement about President Trump. It's in no way a sign of disrespect for him. But if your trust is in the federal government, your trust is in a U.S. president, as opposed to Jesus Christ, as opposed to God, look, you are in for some sore disappointment. I acknowledge federal government. My trust is not in the federal government. There's a big difference between acknowledgement and trust. Cain acknowledges God, but he does not seem to have come to grips with his dependence on God. His offering is a reflection of that. And so Cain was angry, and his face was downcast. And so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Listen, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Let's break this down. What he's saying here is really pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. He says, listen, Cain, I understand you're not happy because you haven't been accepted. Your offering hasn't been accepted. But listen, if you do what is right, like your brother Abel has done, you'll be accepted in the way he has. What has Abel done? He's brought an offering that is an expression of dependence, and it's an expression of faith and trust. Abel has said, God, I trust in you, and God has accepted him. And now he says, Cain, if you'll do what he did, if you'll put your trust in me, if you'll come to grips with your dependence on me, you'll be accepted too. This is not that hard. But he gives him a warning, and he says, but if you do not do what is right, if you do not come to grips with your dependence on me, if you do not trust in me, well, here's what's going to happen. He says, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you. One of the things that I think we forget about sin is we forget that it's not just a thing that we do, but it's a power. It's a predatory power that seeks to eat us up from the inside out, to infect and to infuse and to change everything about our lives. We have a tendency to think about sin as, well, you know, it's a mistake I made. It's a wrong thing that I did. It's this thing, it's that. They're discrete things that we've done. But in reality, sin is not just the things that we do that are wrong, but it's a predatory power that we allow into our lives that begins to eat us up from the inside out. And what God is saying is, listen, from the moment that Adam and Eve chose to go their own way to say, hey, I can handle this, I can try, and I can do my stuff. He said, sin has been seeking opportunities. It's begun exerting its influence and its power. But he says, as long as you trust in me, I can be your guard. As long as you trust in me, I will keep the power of sin at bay. And what God really is saying is this. He's saying that faith in God is the only defense against the predatory power of sin. Does that make sense? Saying this is what Abel's got going for him. He's decided not to try. He's decided to trust. And I'm going to protect. I'm going to guard him. I'm going to provide. But if you're not going to put your trust in me, if you're going to keep trying to do it on your own, who's going to protect you? And his answer is no one. His answer is you're on your own. That's why he says, you must master it. You must master sin. And I think there's sarcasm in that. Because God knows it's not possible. It's like the guy sitting on the roof of his house while the floodwaters are rising and the full power of the hurricane is not even hit yet. It's about to hit. And somebody shows up with a boat and says, hey, get in. I can rescue you. And the guy goes, no, it's okay. I got this. So the guy in the boat goes, well, good luck beating the hurricane. It's not going to happen. Nobody thinks it's possible. But what God's saying is, listen, if you're not going to trust in me, then you're on your own in this thing. And Cain seems to say, it's okay, I got this. So Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And so here's the thing, you got to understand this. This is what happens when we choose to go it alone when it comes to the power of sin. Choosing to go it alone in dealing with sin's power in our lives just makes things go from bad to worse. His self-reliance deepened into bitterness, his bitterness into anger, and his anger ultimately into murder. When we choose to go it alone in dealing with sin's power in our lives, it just goes from bad to worse. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "What, am I my brother's keeper?" And do you see the movement, what's happened? I mean, he started out, at least there's at least respect for God. There's at least a nod in God's direction. Now there's just bitterness and there's just, "Leave me alone." The Lord said, "What have you done? What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now, because of your choices, now you are under a curse and you're driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment's more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever or whatever finds me will kill me." You see, it's just getting worse and worse, right? I mean, we started out with at least a little bit of respect for God, and then there was just like, "Leave me alone," and now it's, "This is your fault." Do you see it? It says, "You are driving me. You are driving me. You're being unfair. This is wrong. This is unjust." Really? You just murdered your brother and you're calling God unfair. But see, this is what sin does. It doesn't just make us guilty, it makes us gullible. Able to believe that somebody else is to blame for the problems and the messes that we've created. This is what sin does. It doesn't just make us guilty, it makes us gullible to the point that we don't even see that we're the cause of the problems that we're facing. And maybe you know somebody like this. Don't look around, just stay focused on me. But maybe you know somebody that, you know what, you've seen bad decision after bad decision after bad decision, and yet the problems they're facing, the mess that they've made, seems to be completely invisible to them. It always seems to be somebody else's fault. It's the federal government. It's that neighbor. It's my wife. It's my husband. It's my kids. It's my boss. It's the people that I work with. It's always somebody else. So, and here's the real irony of sin. See, the essence of sin is the belief that you can do it on your own. You don't need God, you don't need anybody else. You can set your own path, you can choose your own destiny, you can walk your own road. Sin says you can do it on your own, just keep trying. And at the same time, sin blinds us to the messes that we make doing it on our own. And so it's a spiral. And the mess just gets worse and worse and worse. And what we have to understand, I think, is that what we see in Cain and Abel here are two different approaches to the mess of sin. Now, the mess of sin wasn't something they initially caused. They inherited it from Adam and Eve. But every one of us faces the same problem. That is that we inherit a world that the predatory power of sin is loose in. And it can be loose in our lives as well. And we're dealing with a mess that we've inherited, but we're also dealing with a mess that we've contributed to. And we're all faced with the same question, which is, how do I deal with it? How do I deal with this mess? And we have two choices. We can trust, like Abel, or we can keep trying, like Cain. In which case, we just keep making it worse. I mean, I don't know if you know the rest of the story. I'll summarize it for you very quickly. God, in his mercy and grace, actually says to Cain, "You know what? Fine, I'll protect your life. I'll guard your life, and as you go out from this place, I'll give you a long life." And there's not a word of thanks. Cain just leaves, and he goes on doing what he's always done at this point. He just keeps trying. He goes out, and he builds cities. He achieves. He has kids, and they invent things, and they invent ways of doing things. And there's lots of descriptions of their achievements, but there's no mention of God anywhere in it because their dependence is entirely on what they're able to do. And honestly, even as those descriptions are made, we see the story get worse and worse and worse and worse. Abel trusted. And you might be going, okay, yeah, but it didn't exactly work out great for him either, right? And you're absolutely right. If this were the end of the story, we would have to say Abel's decision to trust God did not turn out very well. But this isn't the end of the story. In fact, if you want to just drift down a little ways to verse 25 here in chapter 4. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and she named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel since Cain killed him. Do you notice the change in her attitude from the beginning of the story? In the beginning, it was, I have gotten. And now it is, God has granted. She's seen the futility. She's seen the danger of trusting in her own efforts, probably for what she's seen in Cain. And she said, I'm not walking that road anymore. I'm not trying anymore. This is all about trust. And so she moves from I have gotten to God has granted. In fact, the word Seth literally means in Hebrew, it means granted. She names her child that so that every time she sees him and thinks of his name, she remembers, this is God. God is the one that I'm dependent on. God is the one that I trust in. God is the one that I can have faith in. God has granted another child, another chance. And of course, through Seth, God continues to grant gifts. He grants us the gift of Noah, and then Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and King David. And then, in the very distant future, through a very distant descendant of Seth's, a young girl by the name of Mary, God granted the greatest gift, his own son. And I love the way that Joseph comes to grips with this gift that's been granted. See, I feel for Joseph. That was a difficult place to be put in, right? I mean, your virgin fiance is pregnant, and she's going, it's okay, it's God's. That's hard to swallow at any time. And so it takes something special. It takes an angel showing up to convince him that she was telling the truth. And I love what the angel said. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. It's not her effort, it's been granted. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And see, it's in this Christmas verse that we see the fulfillment of Abel's hope. Cain said, I'm going to deal with sin on my own. I'm going to work. I'm going to do this stuff. I'll give my little nod to God, but I'm going to achieve. I'm going to work. I'm going to make it happen. And Abel said, no, I don't think that's going to work. Abel chose to trust that in dealing with sin and its presence in the world and in its desires to eat him from the inside out, this was a problem that he couldn't fix. It was a mess too big for him to fix. And so he said, I'm going to trust. He chose to trust that God's love for us is too deep and too profound for God to allow us to languish enslaved to sin. He chose to trust that love was coming to the rescue. And he didn't know exactly what it would look like. He didn't know exactly when it would happen, but he chose to trust that love was coming to deal with what he could not deal with. And for several thousand years, that was the essence of faith. The essence of faith was to trust that God was coming, that love was coming. But then we had the barn, we had the manger, we had the child, we had the Christmas story, and at that moment, something very profound happened. The essence of faith in some ways shifted. The object of faith never shifted. It's always in God. But the essence of what it looks like, the call to faith shifted, because with the birth of Jesus, it was no longer a call to trust that love was coming, it was a call to trust that love has come. That God did exactly what Abel thought he could and would do. He would save us from our sins. Not at a distance, but in the midst of the mess. To become one of us, to take our sins upon himself. To go to the cross, to die in our place, to rise to new life again, and to offer that new life to all of those of us who choose to trust. That's the essence of Christianity. It's the essence of the Christmas message, is that God calls us to trust that love has come to do what our trying cannot. It's to trust that love has come. So one question for you as we enter into this Christmas season, and I'd love for you to take hold of this and really wrestle with it. And the question is this, what do I trust in? What do I trust in? And I know that the answer in a place like this, you know, for this message, and you didn't need to hear this message to know that the right answer is supposed to be, I trust in God. I trust in Jesus. But the reality is that it's pretty easy to slip into a place that we're really acknowledging God, not trust him, not trusting him. You know, we come to church, we sing the songs, most of them. We drop something in the offering plate. We give our little nod to God, and then we go out and we live our lives the rest of the time as though we're in charge, as though we're on point. As though really, if anything's going to happen, it's us. So my question is, what do you really trust in? And part of the way I think we begin to wrestle with that, whether we are trusting God or just acknowledging him, is we ask this question. What is one way that I can express my complete dependence on Jesus? I want you to ask God that question. God, what's one way that you're calling me to express my complete dependence on Jesus? Not my nod, not my acknowledgement, not my respect, but my actual trust, my actual dependence. What's one way that I can begin to come to grips with that? And here's what you're going to have to understand. This is uncomfortable, but it's reality. It's very difficult to truly trust in God if you don't have the willingness to put yourself in a position where you have to trust in him. Does that make sense? It's hard to trust in God and really trust in him if you're not willing to put yourself in a place where you have to trust in him. In the same way that Abel's sacrifice teaches us that it's risk and it's sacrifice that not only demonstrates true dependence, but it also leads us to it. We realize that if we're really going to trust God, what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to put ourselves in places where we have to trust him. And my question is, what is God laying on your heart at the beginning of this Christmas season that would require you to trust in him? And while that's scary, there's also tremendous liberating power in that. To realize that, you know, this is not all on me, that I worship and love a God who is ready and willing to provide and to care. I remember one of the ways that I came to grips with this was, about 21 years ago. It was in Cincinnati, Ohio. I was a youth pastor, and we sensed God leading us to move to Colorado to go to Denver Seminary, and the call was clear, and so we resigned from the church we were at. We signed up for all the payments we were going to have to make at Denver Seminary. Sold our house. And as we were getting close to that time that it was time to go, we sort of sat down, we went through the finances, and we realized, I don't actually have enough money to make this move. I mean, I need to rent a truck, and there's these expenses. And we went through it all, and we realized, you know, if we're actually going to say yes to what God's calling us to, we're like $1,500 short. $1,500. And you gotta understand, like 21 years ago, like when I'm looking at 1,500, I'm like, there's two zeros there. Like, this is a really big number. Well, maybe this is not such a great idea. Maybe we shouldn't do this. I mean, we're taking on bills. I had agreed to join a very small church here in Cincinnati, but I mean, I'm talking small church. They were meeting in an elementary school. They had four kids in the youth ministry that I was being called to lead there, four kids. So I was like, they're not going to be able to help out. My wife doesn't even have a job yet. Maybe we shouldn't do this thing. But we both looked at each other and went, no, God's called. We're clear on that. So we just said, okay, all right, we'll just trust. We went on a mission trip with some of the kids we were working with. We came back and we were going through our mail, and there was a letter there from this little church that we were joining. And we opened it up and it said, you know, hey, we're so excited that you're going to be coming and joining us. Hey, we realize that you probably have some additional expenses, may not be in a great place to pay all those. And so we took a love offering, and here's the amount that came in, $1,500. Yeah. And here's what I'm trying to help you understand is that what happened in that moment was not, oh, yay, God provided. What happened was, oh, yay, God provided, and oh, yeah, God's a provider. Oh, yeah, God can be trusted. But see, you don't get to feel that. You don't get to experience that. You don't get to know that in a way that goes beyond the head and into the heart unless you're willing to put yourself in places where you have to trust in that. So my question to you this Christmas is, what would it look like for me to take a risk that God's calling me to take? And I don't know what that is for you. But what would it look like for you to take a risk that would help you come to grips with your true dependence on God? Maybe it's the answer to this last question, which is this: who is God calling me to show that love has come? Who's God calling me to show that love has come, that we're not just waiting on God, that we're not just hoping that love is coming, that we're not just anticipating that maybe someday God will do something to fix the mess that we've done, but no, that love has already come, that he's already done it, and that all we have to do is trust in it. Who is God calling you to show that to this Christmas season? Maybe it's as simple as you pick up some of those cards on your way out and you invite somebody to come to church with you this Christmas Eve. But some of you here are going, it's not that simple. Because you already hear the Holy Spirit saying, yeah, actually, it's a harder relationship that. It's a riskier step than that. Yeah. But in the same way that God has redeemed and rescued those of us who put our faith in him, he calls us to show the rest of the world this love that we know that has come for us. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we do invite you to speak to us. We give you thanks for your love for us. We give you thanks that we're no longer hoping for love to come to the rescue, but we know that love has come to the rescue. Lord, we confess our trying. We ask that your Spirit would convict us of all the ways we're continuing to try rather than trust. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask that you give us the strength and the courage to fully trust in you, to come to grips with our entire dependence on you. And Lord, as we come to grips with that and we recognize how trustworthy you are, Lord, we ask that you would allow us to become beacons of hope and light in a world that desperately needs to know that all they're trying isn't gonna fix the mess that sin has made, but that we have truth, that we have hope, that we have love. So Lord, let us be beacons of love. Let us be billboards this next couple of weeks and beyond that say that love has come. And all we need to do is trust. In Jesus' name, amen.